1 Corinthians chapter 10. Get wired for sound here. And we will be going back to the book of 1 Samuel to consider again some more stories of David. But for starters, I want to talk to you a little bit about stories. I have heard in my lifetime, I suppose probably hundreds of sermons. I'm sure that is not at all an exaggeration, probably, to be honest with you, thousands of sermons. There are very few that I remember, very few. But I do remember stories, and so do you. In fact, if a preacher preaches a sermon, it's quite likely that if you remember anything out of the sermon, it's a story that he told, something that happened to him, or maybe even a story from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament and what they did and didn't do. And it says in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Here's an example to us. What the Israelites did was a negative example for us, so that we shouldn't lust. And there are also three other things that are listed here that we can learn from the Israelites. It says in verse 7, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them." How easy it is for us to become idolaters. Anything that becomes our emotional support, or any other kind of support, that thing that we go to, that thing that we have to have, or that person, or that circumstance that overpowers everything else and becomes all important, is an idol. And there's another thing that we should learn, a negative example from the Israelites in verse 8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did." And anytime you look at a person or at a culture that is going down, getting more and more rotten, at the bottom of that downward spiral, you will find outrageous sexual sins. And then there's something else that we can learn from them that's listed in verse 9. "Nor let us tempt or test Christ, as some of them also tested and were destroyed by serpents." How often do we do that? Do we live our lives the way we want to and just push God to the limits? And there are always dire consequences for that. But I really wanted us to focus in on the first part of verse 6. "Now these things became our examples." We've been talking for some time, and we're going to keep talking about it for however long it takes, probably for forever, about this idea of friendship discipleship. This is where you get together with somebody at least once a week for at least about an hour, and you just talk about life and God. Or maybe you shoot hoops and talk about life and God, or drink a Coke and talk about life and God, or do whatever it is you guys do together that you enjoy doing. And it can be really organized, where you go through a study guide, or it can be very informal. But one thing about it is, if it's too formal, it doesn't work. It just becomes about putting knowledge in the head, and that doesn't really work. Friendship discipleship is really about life transformation. And in order for that to happen effectively, there has to be stories involved. Your stories, their stories. You're learning from them, they're learning from you. And of course, God's stories. These are the things that we really get. Or it might even be doing things together, acts of service for God, creating your own stories. And then after you've done it, you look back, don't you? And you tell each other the story. You're like, hey, yeah, and you said, and you did that, and then you did that. And, oh, wasn't it funny when she did that? And you tell the story. That is part of the way that we're wired as human beings. So there's a great deal that can be learned from Bible stories. Usually, we don't use Bible stories or shouldn't use Bible stories to teach doctrine. They're not really there for that reason. Now, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes a very clear doctrine comes out of a story that just isn't taught anywhere else in the Bible. But for the most part, we're using Bible stories to illustrate doctrines that are taught elsewhere. The stories put reality onto concepts. It's hard to remember an outline, much easier to remember a story. The stories help you to see what it feels like. As a matter of fact, if you will look down in verse 13 of the same chapter. Is this mic doing that again? Is it making that noise again? It is. Okay, I'll use that one. Kenny, if you can turn up the... Oh, it is up. Okay, wow, it is really up. Okay, there we go. I don't know what's wrong with it. Verse 13 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, no temptation, and you could also translate that, no trial, has overtaken you. And they do sort of do that, don't they? You're like running and running. You're like, no, why don't we get into that one? And it just seems like it runs faster and it overtakes you, right? Or even perhaps it's hiding out around the corner and you're just walking innocently by and it just sort of jumps out, right? And you've had things like that happen to you. Not everything that we do that's wrong or not every temptation that we run into is something that we plan on. Sometimes it overtakes us. And it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And that's the generic word for men and women. And sometimes when you get into the middle of something, and it's really hard, and you think, nobody knows what I feel like. And other people try to comfort you or give you advice, and you're like, leave me alone. You don't know what it feels like. Well, they may not, but somebody does. Because none of us ever go through anything unique according to this verse. Somebody else has gone through that before. And as a matter of fact, there's probably a Bible story about that somewhere. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus went through every kind of thing that we go through. He experienced everything that we feel, yet without sin. And so the Bible stories encourage us, don't they? They help us to see what it feels like and how to respond, or in some cases, how not to respond to things that come up. Now, I want us to go back to the book of 1 Samuel. And you don't have to read there because I'm just going to be talking to you from 1 Samuel. But I do want some of you to do some reading for me. That'll help me save my voice and it'll keep you awake. So if you didn't get one of these already, go ahead and find one there on the back table. Ben will be happy to pass some out. Or no, he's doing something else. Okay. I'll be happy to pass some out. Kenny's got it? Okay. If you didn't get one of these, you need them. And I've got 10 passages that I would like for some people to volunteer to look up. And then, if you're really good, or if you're listening, you'll be able to match the Bible passage and the scripture that's taught with it to the story that illustrates that truth on the other side. Who would like to take Galatians 3, 26 through 29? Who's got that one? You might as well go ahead and volunteer because I'm going to just volunteer you in a minute anyway. So, yes, okay, thank you. Who would like to get Matthew 12, 1 through 8? Okay, thank you. Who would like to take James 1, 5 through 8? You got that one? Thank you. And then Romans 12, 18 through 21. Who would like to volunteer to read that one? Okay, thank you. Next is Matthew 5, 44 through 48. Okay, take that one. and Luke 12, 4 through 7. Who's going to get that one? Luke 12, 4 through 7. You'll take that one, Ben? Luke 12, 4 through 7? Okay, if you want to get one of these pieces of paper, it's on the back table to remind you there. Who will take Philippians 4, 4 through 7? Philippians 4. Okay, you got that one? Thank you. Who would like to take Acts 20, verse 35? Acts 20, verse 35. Okay, thank you. And Romans 8, 28 and 29. You got that one, Johnny? Okay, thank you. And finally, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Somebody's already in 1 Corinthians, and you can get that one. We'll take that one. Okay, you volunteered her. Thank you. That'll work. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Okay. Does anyone need one of the papers? All right. We've already talked about 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel anoints David as king. So you'll have to figure out for yourself which one that matches up with, because I'm not going to tell you. Also, chapter 17 we've already talked about. And chapters 18 through 20 we've already talked about. So we're going to pick up with Ahimelech helps David in 1 Samuel 21. Finally, David has figured out that Saul is just not going to give up on trying to kill him. It doesn't make any sense, but Saul is relentless. The man is out of his mind, angry and jealous at David. And so David runs. And he runs to Samuel the prophet. We talked about that last time. And I think between then and now, he's come back and he's running again. And this time he runs to Nob. Don't ask me where Nob is. Somewhere in Israel, I guess. To Ahimelech the priest. This is 21:1. And Ahimelech, he's afraid when he sees David there, because David is a military man who works for Saul. And he also notices that David is alone. And Ahimelech wants to know what's going on. And David lies to him. And he says, "The king has ordered me on a super secretive mission. And I have had to run off real quick before I could do anything or get anything together." He said, "Can you please give me some food?" And Ahimelech says, "Well, I do have some bread here, but it's the show bread. It was part of the temple worship. It wasn't that day's show bread. It was like day-old show bread. But normally, that wouldn't have been handled by anyone but the priests." And he says, "Well, at least maybe, you know, if you're ceremonially clean, you can have the bread, you and your men." And David says, "Oh yeah, we're always that way. It's all good. Give me the bread." And then he says, "Do you have any weapons? I mean, I had to leave so quick. I don't have anything." And Ahimelech says, "Well, really, no, I don't. I mean, this wasn't, after all, you know, a place of worship." And he says, "The only thing I've got is the sword of Goliath the Philistine, the guy you killed. And we're keeping that here, you know, sort of on display, I guess, like a museum." And David says, "Give it to me. There's not another one like it." And so Ahimelech gives him the bread and the food and helps him out. And David takes off. There is this little note here in verse 7 of chapter 21 that there's an Edomite there named Doeg, or you can pronounce it however you want. And that's important because Doeg saw it, and we'll hear about him later. So David gets up and he runs to Gath, to the king of Gath, whose name is Achish. And this is a Philistine king. These were the mortal enemies of the Israelites. But David is not at home in Israel anymore. He's not safe there, so he runs to Achish. Well, the people are, you know, the men around Achish, they're like, "Hey, this guy, this is This is the guy that's like even bigger and badder than Saul. I mean, this is the guy that you really don't want to have here. And David realizes that he's not at all in a friendly territory anymore. And so he pretends to be crazy. And he's drooling, and the drool's all coming down in his beard, and he's scratching on the walls. And Achish is saying to his people, he's like, "What? Why have you brought this? Do we have a shortage of madmen that you want to bring yet another one here? Get this guy out of here." And so they kick him out. And that's chapter 21. Now there's a lesson we want to learn from chapter 21. And that's found for us in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Here's the point. God loves people, not rules. The rules said David should have not had the bread from the priest. But Jesus had something else to say about it. Who has Matthew 12, 1 through 8? Read that nice and loud, please.
"At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you in this place that there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord, even on the Sabbath."
God cares more about mercy than he does about sacrifice. God cares more about people than he does about rules. God made the Sabbath for our good, not for us to have yet another rule to trip over. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. It's a very important point. God loves people more than he loves rules. Now let's talk a little bit about chapter 22. It says in verse 1 that David departed from there, from Achish, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became a captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So here David's family, and all these, he sort of became like a Robin Hood character. He wasn't robbing anybody, but these people who just didn't have anywhere else to go, that just didn't fit in anywhere else, they came to him. And he took them in, because guess what? He was an outcast too now. He was running from the law. And they fit with him. And so David goes to Moab and talks to the king of Moab, also not really friendly with Israel all the time, but better than the Philistines at least at this time. And he talks to the king of Moab about leaving his mother and father there. I'm sure that Saul would have tried to get to them too if he could have, just to get to David, and so he kept them safe there. Now, meanwhile, Saul finds out from an informant that Ahimelech, the priest, has helped David out. And that informant was Doeg, the Edomite, from verse 9 there. And so he tells Saul all about what happens. And so what does Saul do? He gathers up Ahimelech, and he says, "Why did you help David? You knew he was my enemy. Why are you conspiring against me?" And Ahimelech's like, "I didn't know anything that was going on. He just asked me for bread. He inquired of the Lord." Do you think this is the first time he ever came to me to inquire of the Lord? Of course not. It's just like any other time. And Saul says, "Nah, you're the enemy." And so he says to his men, "Kill him." But the men don't want to do that because he's the priest of the Lord. And so he says to Doeg the Edomite, "Kill him." So Doeg does, and a whole bunch of other of Ahimelech's family wipes him out. But there's this one guy that actually manages to escape. It says in verse 20, "One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar escaped, and he fled to David. And David said, "Oh, I knew it. I knew it when I saw Doeg there. I knew he would tell Saul." He says, "I'm sorry. It's really my fault that this has happened to you." That wasn't really David's fault, but he felt responsible. And so he says in verse 23, "Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you will be safe." And so David shows mercy in the first part of this chapter, and then again in the last part of this chapter. In the middle, you see Saul showing no mercy, not even showing justice. And David is here contrasted with Saul as he builds his army. So I want to make a point that we are to help the weak and hurting. David had compassion. And we just learned that God really, really loves compassion and mercy more than rules anyway. Who has Acts 20, verse 35? Okay.
"I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'"
It is our job to help people who can't help themselves or who find themselves in situations that are difficult. And we are to have mercy. And sometimes when you're doing friendship discipleship, you might find yourself very frustrated at the other person because it's like, they just don't get it. They just keep making stupid decisions. They just keep doing the wrong thing. And as long as there's not stubbornness there, God calls us to be compassionate people. And so that's a great truth that's illustrated here by this story. Now let's look at chapter 23. "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.'" And so David inquires of the Lord, probably using this priest, son of a priest, in the priestly family, Abiathar, who's now come to him. And he asks God, he says, "Should I go and attack these Philistines and save this city?" And David's men are like, "Look, we're already afraid here. Why do you want to go run to the battle where we'll be even more afraid?" And so David inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord says, "Yes, go. I'm going to deliver the Philistines into your hand." And so they go and they fight with the Philistines, and it's a great victory. And then they find out that Saul has found out where he is and that Saul is coming. Saul's like, "Yes, I got him now. He's trapped in a city with bars and gates." And so David inquires of the Lord again. And he says, "Is Saul going to come to get me?" And God says, "Yes." And David says, "And will the people of this city hand me over to Saul?" And God said, "Yes." And so David and his men get up and go. They're out of there. And they run and they go to En-Gedi. Not that that means anything to you. And David holds up there in verse 14, "in strongholds in the wilderness." I assume he's hanging out in caves and anywhere he can go to have a strategic advantage from Saul, who is just hot on his trail, always trying to hurt him. And at one point, we're told in verse 16 that Saul's son, Jonathan, who is a great, great friend of David's, and this causes a lot of family conflict, right? Jonathan breaks loose from Saul, and he goes to David and he meets him in the woods. And it says he strengthened his hand in God. Verse 17, he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And it says that they made a covenant. In fact, there's about three or four places in the book of 1 Samuel that we're told that Jonathan and Saul made a covenant with each other. I don't know if it was a new covenant or if they were kind of renewing the old one or maybe kind of adding to it and modifying a little bit. This was a covenant of friendship. They were showing loyalty to one another. On the one hand, Jonathan showed loyalty to David by helping to protect him from Saul, his father. On the other hand, Jonathan knew that David one day was going to be the king. That would have been Jonathan's position, but he knew that God had given it to him. And it was very important to Jonathan that David not wipe out his family, which would have been the normal thing for an incoming king to do, to try to squelch the old dynasty and wipe out that family. And so they swear allegiance to one another. Can you imagine how encouraging that was to David at this point in his life for his friend Jonathan to come and say, "Look, I know that God has got big plans for you, that God is going to help you." And they make this covenant. And then in the remainder of the chapter there, we find out that Saul does pretty much get David cornered. And just when it seems like he's got him, a message comes to Saul saying, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking over here." And Saul's got to pack up and run and go fight the Philistines. You think that was a coincidence? No. I think God is always at work in our lives, both to bring the right people to us at the right time to encourage us, to take us through the right trials, to teach us the right things. Look what David's learning about being a leader and a king through all this. And also to protect us in the nick of time sometimes. God is always working in us. Who has Romans 8, 28 and 29? Go ahead.
"As we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be confirmed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren."
Everything, every detail, every bad thing, every good thing that happens in your life, God is using that to make you more and more like Jesus. He's got plans for you. Will He let you die physically? Maybe. But that's part of His plans. Will He let someone close to you die or get hurt? Will He take a friend out of your life or put a friend into your life? Yes. And all those things are according to His purpose. I find a lot of comfort in that. And the stories in the Old Testament, boy, if they don't teach anything else, they certainly show us the sovereignty of God, how God is working, putting all the right players in the right places. Now, in chapters 24 and 26 are two separate incidences where David has the opportunity to kill Saul and chooses not to. In one case, Saul goes into a cave to use the bathroom, and David and his men are back deeper into the cave. So while Saul is doing his business, David sneaks up behind him, cuts off a corner of his robe, and then waits for Saul to go back out. Then he hollers to Saul and says, "Look here, I had the opportunity to kill you, but I didn't do it, because you're the king that God chose." David knew his time was coming, but not yet. And he wasn't going to touch God's anointed. In fact, it even made him feel bad that he had cut off a corner of his robe. Another time, David and his men come up on Saul and his men, and it's night, I guess, and they're all camped out, and there's Saul laying there fast asleep. And he's got his spear stuck in the ground right here beside him and his water jug right there. And David says, "Who's going to go with me?" And so one of his men volunteered, and they sneak into the camp. And God just keeps everybody asleep. And He steals Saul's sword and his water jug. And then he goes back, and he gets up on a hill up over here. So there's like this, you know, valley between them. There's some distance between them and some geographical barriers. And he hollers over at Saul's right-hand man, who should have been awake guarding him. And he says, "You're a lousy guard." He says, "Look here, I sneaked into the camp. I've got his sword and his water jug." And in both instances, Saul is just struck in his heart at how David did not kill him when he had the chance to. And he realizes that David is a more godly man than him. But then he comes right back and tries to kill him again. He's just filled with rage and jealousy against David. But David spares his life. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. In Matthew 5, verse 44 through 48. Who's got that? Okay, go ahead. Boy, in those days, I guess maybe like today, if you really wanted to insult somebody, call them a tax collector. How much worse could it be than that? But even the worst of society, the tax collectors, the IRS agents, right? Even they love those who love them, but it takes a real Christian to love your enemies. And that's what God has commanded us to do. And that's what David illustrates to us in those two chapters. Sometimes you may need to use that as an illustration to someone. In chapter 25, David meets a woman. We're told in the first part of the chapter that the prophet Samuel dies. David and his men are out in the field, and they're watching over, providing protection for, a group of sheep shearers that were working for a man by the name of Nabal. Nabal was very rich, and he had a really good wife, whose name was Abigail. And Abigail was much smarter than he was. And this is not to say that Nabal was stupid in the sense that we might think of. It seems like he was apparently a pretty good businessman, or either that or maybe he just inherited it all, I don't know. But he was rich, but he was foolish in the sense that he didn't want to listen to anybody. Had to be his way. And when a person makes morally stupid decisions, the Bible calls him a fool. And Nabal was a fool. And after David and his men had spent all this time doing really good things, helping out his sheep shearers as they were out there in the field doing their work, when they finished, David sent to Nabal and requested that Nabal help he and his men out with some food. And Nabal's like, oh, I don't know who this is. I mean, there's people all over the place that have run off from their masters, you know, and they're just trying to get help. He's just probably an escaped slave. And he just answers very roughly. And when the message comes back to David, it just flew all over him. He was just as mad as he could be. He said, what have I done? All this time and all this effort at our expense, we've helped this guy out, and now he won't do this one little thing for us. And he says, guys, gather your gear, get your swords. We're going to Nabal's house. And by George, by the end of today, there's not going to be a man or boy alive in that family. We're going to wipe them all. Meanwhile, Nabal's wife Abigail hears from the sheep shearers the real truth of the matter. What David and his men had done, as well as the way that Nabal had replied. And they're like, you know Nabal, he's just an idiot. And so Abigail gathers together a bunch of food. Let's see, I think it's some raisins and bread and meat. And she goes as quick as she can to David. And she says to David, don't do this. Don't do this. God's going to look out for you. And you're going to be king one day. And you're not going to want to have this incident on your hands. And David softened and he realized she was right. And so he took the food, he took the gift from her, and he did not kill Nabal. The Bible tells us that when Nabal heard about it, that his heart failed him and he became like a stone. I assume maybe he had a stroke and he couldn't move. And then about 10 days later, he dies. And David's like, yes, God has taken revenge for me. And this frees up Abigail now. She's not married anymore. She's a widow. And so he sends for Abigail, and she becomes his wife. And that would be a very lovely romance story if it weren't for the fact that David was already married. Although King Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's first wife, to somebody else, now that David's on the run. But the Bible does tell us that at this point, David is married to two women, Abigail and another woman. This is why we don't just take everything that happens in stories in the Old Testament and just do everything that these guys did, right? The Bible just records it. Just tells us about what happened with these people, with all their warts and blemishes. And God allowed this. David's heart was good. Not everything that he did was good. And so this is why we want to make sure that the truths that we're taking from stories are also taught elsewhere in the Bible. Clearly, we don't take doctrine from the stories. But the point that I want to make from this is to let God take revenge. Don't take revenge yourself. Who has Romans 12, 18 through 21? Okay, read that for us, thanks. Thank you. As you're doing friendship discipleship, you're going to run into times where you're going to really need to illustrate that it's so important to not be angry, but let God do the revenge thing. Many times, it's part of our culture, right? I don't get mad, I just get even. That's not the way God wants us to do it. You let God take care of these things. You do the right thing regardless. Let God take revenge. Now we've got two left. Let me mention them quickly. In chapters 27 and 29, we find out that David lived with the Philistines. In fact, he was even in somewhat of an alliance with the Philistines, which is an amazing thing considering he spent so much of his life killing Philistines and wiping them out. But he had nowhere else to go. And this was working. And I wondered to myself, what truth is taught here? What is this all about? Because God was all about his chosen people. But then I got to thinking, no. God has not always been about his chosen people. God has always been about loving all people. And he intended to use his chosen people, the Israelites, to reach out to the whole world. They didn't cooperate very well. And of course, Christ came and now offers salvation freely to everyone. But God was always about all people. And so if God could use the Philistines to help David, God could use wicked King Nebuchadnezzar to help Daniel and others. God has always been about using any kind of people. People from anywhere. God is impartial. And for that we need to read Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Who has that one? Okay. Who has that one? Galatians 3, 26 through 29? That's okay. You're only a few pages away there, Galatians 3. Right page, wrong side of the page. Okay.
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
So it doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what social class you come from. And that's something we really try to emphasize here at Green Tree. some ways I feel like we're kind of like David's group of men. Everybody who's discontent or disconnected or has debt or has a problem in some way seems to kind of gravitate to Green Tree. And that's sort of been our ministry. But that's really what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. All kinds of people together, because God is impartial. Let me tell you one more story and we're done. In this story, David returns back to the city of Ziklag that the Philistine king had given him for him and his men, his people. And he comes back to find that the Amalekites have come and have taken captive all the wives and children and have burned the city with fire. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through a fire or lost a family member or had all those things happen to you at the same time. But the Bible tells us that the men cried and wept until they didn't have any more strength to cry. It was a horrible, horrible time. And then they became angry. They had to take it out on someone, and there starts to be rumors going around that they're going to kill David. He's our leader. He's the one that let this happen. How would you like to be in David's shoes right now? He's lost his wives and children. His stuff has been burned. And now his men are about to mutiny on him. And the Bible tells us that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Dan read the verse earlier from chapter 30. I don't know what he said to himself, but if you want to get some idea, read some of the Psalms. David remembered what God had done in the past, I'm sure. David praised God. David prayed and talked to God. And that encouraged him. And he got up and he got his men and they pursued the Amalekites. And you know what? None of the captives had been killed. And they reclaimed everything that had been taken, probably even got more. And the chapter ends in a great victory. And the truth that I want us to take from this is that you can rejoice, not always in your circumstances, but always in the Lord. You can always rejoice in the Lord. As a matter of fact, we are commanded to do that. In Philippians 4:4-7, who has that? Okay, thank you.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, we say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Thank you. It is possible to have the peace of God guarding your hearts and minds in the worst of circumstances. And you can tell people this as you're doing friendship discipleship, but better to even illustrate it by telling the story of Ziklag and David. I didn't get to do justice to the whole story because our time is gone. By the way, if you're drawing lines and you want to know the answers to the rest of these, the first one, Samuel anoints David as king, goes all the way down to the bottom one on the other side. Don't judge by the outside. David was just a shepherd boy. Next, David defeats giant Goliath, and that goes to the middle on the next over on the other side. Do God's work courageously. David had courage to face Goliath because he knew that he was fighting God's battle. And then Saul grows to hate David. Draw a line directly across there. Handle unstable people carefully. James says we can ask for wisdom. And it says that a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together today. Thank you for these great truths that are not just told to us, but shown to us in your word. Help us to learn them well and share them with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.